Greg, and good morning, everybody. Thanks for having us here. Just before I start, I've got a couple of books here which are free. There's a little book on talking with God about prayer, a couple of Bible timelines, and a couple of books written by Duncan Heaster. So there's not a lot there, but they're free if anyone wants them to get them later. What I want to talk about today was faith and our eyes on the kingdom of God. And I wanted to start by, if you cast your mind back to the days of David, there was a guy named Eliezer, and he went out to battle with the Israelites against the Philistines, and there was 800 of them and maybe a few hundred Israelites, and guess what? The Israelites all fled and took off, and he was there alone with his sword in his hand, and he stood there in faith that God was with him and slew the lot of them. So much so, at the end of it, I don't know if you've ever had it, I've only had once in my lifetime anything like it. I remember using a mattock one day and digging and digging and digging. When I finished, I got up and put the mattock down and it just stayed in my hand. And he, you can imagine him, he was so fixed to that sword that when the battle was over, his friends were meant to get his fingers and leave them off. And after the battle, the Israelites come back and spoiled the Philistines. But there was a man who stood against what were totally impossible odds. And you read in 2 Samuel 23, we won't turn it up, but verse 8, you read of Adino, the Ezraite, the chief of the Tachamites. He was the spear warrior. He slew 800. There's three particular mighty men of David that are mentioned there. There was Eliezer, the one we just mentioned. He was the swordsman. And there was Shammah, the Hararite, the son of Agai. He was the mountain man who defeated a troop, come down into a field of legal success, and again the Israelites fled and he faced them all on his own, and he defeated a troop of Philistines. I mean, these were men that were incredibly brave, probably the same men that went when David said, if only I could get a drink from the well of, where was it, Jerusalem? Or, yeah, and they went and fought their way through the Philistines and they brought it back, and it says he poured it out to an offering to Yahweh. Men of incredible faith, and in those days that faith meant they had to go out and physically pick up a sword and kill people. I mean, we struggle, I think, to relate to that. And in our modern world of humanism and thinking, people would probably not even like to think that that's anything to do with God. But that was the world they lived in, that was the time they lived in. I want to talk a little bit about different times and what faith was. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12, he said, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and maybe he had this type of battle in mind, but against principalities, against powers, against the world's rulers, of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And I think Paul, talking to the Israelite people, was no doubt contrasting the fact that in the days of David and old, yes, they went out and they physically fought, but now, under the teachings of Christ, it was a different time and a different battle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we read, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And I guess if we contrast the life of faith that we wish to live now to the life of faith that mighty men of David lived, we can see that our fight is different. In their days, they fought a physical battle, and they had to pick up a sword. Through the history of Israel, that was often the case. In our day, we fight spiritual enemies, and we know that Christ and his teaching brought the understanding of God's teachings more to the inner self of how we might understand and think about things. Well, let's think about faith in the different epochs of times. And I'm not here today to try and give you the exact definition of faith and what it is and what it should mean to all of you, because it's such a big subject. I'm just hoping that I can get you thinking about it. In the different epochs of time, how did faith work? We know that Enoch walked with God. What a testimony. How would we like to have that said about us? After our life, that we walked with God. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 150 years. And he was such an effective preacher of righteousness, 8 people got on after him. And that's not a testimony against Noah, is it? It's a testimony against the wickedness of the world. And Peter's comment on that in his epistle was that 8 people were saved by water. You know, we might look at that and say, isn't it tragic how many people died? But the record of God is he saved 8 people by water. So what do we know about these people in those times, their lives, and the laws that govern them, or the doctrines that they lived? We probably don't know a lot. What about Melchizedek? He was a greater person than Abraham. I mean, Paul points this out in his letter to the Hebrews. He explains how the Levitical priesthood came out of the loins of Abraham, and Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a greater person than Abraham. And Christ's priesthood is linked to Melchizedek, not to the Levitical priesthood. So here's a man who lived at the time of Abraham. He was a king, he was a priest. And we know very little about what he did, very little about his laws and the way that those people served God. But we do know that with those codes and laws, that there are people that believed God and they followed after righteousness. And whatever their law was in their revelation, in their time, they would have followed after God because they believed. And that's what we want to focus on today, is faith and belief. Now, Isaac Newton made some comments on this. I just want to quote some comments that he made from a little book that's been published in India, quotes from Isaac Newton. It's called A Theology and the Miscellany. And the gospel is that Jesus is the Christ. Whoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. John 5, 1, see Luke 24, 44, 47, Matthew 28, 18, and Luke 24, 49. And all this, referring to section 1 of this book, is the gospel which Christ sent his disciples to teach all nations, and which the first Christians were taught in catechizing, is that the right word? Before baptism and communion. Repentance and remission of sins relate to transgressions against the 2 first commandments. We are to forsake the devil, that is all false gods and all manner of idolatry, this being a breach of the first and great commandment. And we are to forsake the flesh and the world, or as the Apostle John expressed it, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16, that is, unchastity, covetousness, pride and ambition, these things being the breach of the second of the 2 great commandments. And we are to believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, in dominion, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things therein, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was born of a virgin and sacrificed for us on the cross, and the third day rose again from the dead and ascended unto heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God, in a mystical sense being next unto him in honour and power, who shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, raised to life, and who sent the Holy Spirit to comfort his disciples and assist them in preaching the gospel. All this was taught from the beginning of the gospel in catechizing the catechumens, that the catechumens might know before baptism why and in whose names he was to be washed, namely in the name of one God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing more is now necessary to communion and salvation than what was taught in those days before baptism, an admission into communion. For everything necessary to communion must be taught before admission to it. All this the Apostle Paul calls milk for the babes, and for foundation and principles of the doctrine of Christ, and those things which are to be learned after admission into communion he calls strong meat for men of ripened years. Now earlier in this book, I just want to quote what he says about the days of Noah. He says, in the religion of the Jews, the two first and great commandments were, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, Matthew 22:37. The second position, the religion of loving God and our neighbour, was the religion of Noah and his sons down to the days of Abraham, Melchizedek, Job and Moses. For Noah was a just man, very righteous and perfect in his generation, and walked with God. Melchizedek had his name from justice and righteousness, and was a priest of the Most High God, and acknowledged such by Abraham, who paid tithes to him, and was blessed by him. And Christ himself was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of the patriarchs in Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. And Job feared God and eschewed evil, and tells us that to worship the sun and moon was to forsake the God above and to commit an evil punishable in his country by the judge. He condemned also deceit, adultery, uncharitableness, covetousness, pride, and rejoicing at the misfortunes of enemies as crimes of his country. While mankind lived together in Chaldea under the government of Noah, they were all of his religion, and in the days of Peleg, when they divided the earth, they carried this religion along with them and kept it for a while. So if we see the point there, we're giving a glimpse into the religion of Noah and what existed before Moses. But we don't have an exact record of it, do we? We don't have a detailed record of exactly what their law was, their form of worship, and how they lived. But we know that that religion continued because it was still continuing with Melchizedek at the time of Abraham, when God had drawn him out, as Cliff showed, from the Chaldean area, and he begun to build that family to establish a nation for himself. So if we then consider these different time periods, we've got Adam until Noah, we've got the time of Noah down to Abraham, and then we've got the time of Abraham unto Moses, when the children of Israel now, the children of Abraham, had grown to a sizable number and they were ready to become a nation. And we had the promises introduced to Abraham. And then from the time of Moses under Christ, we had the law given at Sinai, the covenant that was made with the children of Israel. And it was principally for them, as God revealed himself to Moses as the word Yahweh, his name Yahweh. So prior to that, as I say, we don't have a detailed record of how people served, how people worshipped God. But we do know this, that those that have been marked out in Scripture were marked out because they had faith. Then we come to the period of Christ, to his kingdom. We have the new covenant. And now the Gentiles are invited into that covenant. And we know from Galatians 3, when we're baptised, we become spiritual Israel, we become heirs with Abraham according to the promises. So what would we see as the common thread that runs through all these time periods that brings people in salvation to God? Love. I'm not looking for a definitive answer, but I want you to think about that. You know, I think we can all sort of get locked into our own thinking of, we must believe this or this or this, and this is the formula for eternal life. But we can see that people have actually lived in different dispensations of time under different requirements by God. I mean, prior to the law of Moses, yes, they did have the law of circumcision, but they didn't all follow it, because we know Moses got in trouble for that. I'll mention that a bit later. But when the law of Moses came, they had more specific requirements of serving God. If we just cast our minds back for a moment, as we're all here in a way, because of, I guess we've stepped away from the teaching of the Trinitarianism, if we go back to the days of the early church, when the rulers in various cities and church leaders had become very powerful individuals, and you had Constantine the emperor, who was trying to unify his empire, and then he had this controversy going on between the Arians and the Athanasians, who was following Athanasius, who was a very, very cunning individual who was always slipping off into the wilderness when they wanted to catch him and coming back, and a real crafty individual. And this debate went on for something like 70 or 80 years, and Constantine wanted to unify the empire, and he wanted everyone to have the same faith. And so in the Council of Nicaea in 325, they come up with the Athanasian Creed, and we know what that's about. That's about formalising how Christ was part of God. But it didn't end there. I mean, that wasn't accepted. I mean, the Arian influence, or those that believed that Christ was not very God, even though many of them believed that he pre-existed, there was very much still almost a 50-50 debate. And that debate very much at times centred upon those of the Greek thinking, the Arian in the East, and those of the Roman in the West. And it was in the time of Constantinus, Constantine's son, who was actually pro-Arian, he wanted to resolve it and get the majority of the empire thinking about this non-Trinitarian God. And there was a whole heap of conferences in his time, you know, somewhat authorised by him, and he was there. Others were secretly held. And there was conference after conference after conference. But unfortunately, through his promotion of having these conferences, there was a lot of Arian people who actually started to compromise and accept, in a way, in a fashion, the doctrine of the Trinity. And there was very much complicated debates. But so by about 390, the Arian doctrine was basically outlawed, and to be a radical Arian or to hold their writings was an offence. And from that time on, basically those that held the doctrine of the Trinity started to really persecute those who didn't. And then after about 80 years of debating about the nature of Christ, then they said, well, what about the Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? And you'll notice when we read from Isaac Newton, I thought it was very interesting, he talked about baptism into the name of the Father and Jesus Christ, and not the Holy Spirit. So by 390 they said, well, they started debating the Holy Spirit, and from then we ended up with the third person of the Trinity as the Holy Spirit, who became a literal person of the Godhead rather than the power of God himself. And we might ask, where were the true followers of Christ who got in all this? Were they the ones that are out there debating? Were they the ones that were actually persecuting people, burning churches and kidnapping people and taking them captivity? I don't believe that was so. I think they probably would have been in the background, and they would have been smaller groups, not wishing to be politically active, not wishing to be leaders and movers and shakers in the society and taking up violence, because there was a lot of violence between these two groups, literal fighting in the streets. But we see from this very example of the beginnings of Christianity that man has this tendency to want to make a religion by his understanding. And we see the effect of that. You know, man had to have his exact definition, and they had these debates that went on for 80 years about, you know, Greek terminology about Christ and the essence of God, and the, you know, the debates, they get so technical that, you know, a lot of us, you can say, well, it's too complicated for me, and so it should be. The gospel was never meant to be for only intellectuals, was it? Christ didn't go out and say, look, I'm only going to preach to intellectuals because they're the only ones that can understand salvation. And so I put it to us, if we all sat down today and said, okay, for the next hour we're going to sit down and draw up a statement of faith that defines what you must believe to be saved. I reckon we probably have about 20 different statements.
25?
25? Okay, 25. hopefully amongst those statements we would have a common thread of some very important issues such as the oneness of God, God's kingdom, the children of Israel being in God's purpose. But we would all bring something, as we do from our different backgrounds and prejudices, we would bring something that we would see as important. We might say, well, what is faith? And what is saving us? See, in the different epochs of time, God revealed himself through different ways to his people. Through prophets, through king priests, through revelations. But Paul says in Hebrews chapter 1, but in his time he's revealed himself through his son, which is the greatest revelation. And we've seen how Isaac Newton was described that the basis of communion should be an understanding of Christ as the Son of God, the need for repentance and baptism and the belief in the coming kingdom. If we think about that, and this is in no way undermining the privilege or the honour of learning more and searching out all sorts of mysteries in the scripture. I'm not suggesting that that is not important or indeed a great honour for us. But I think the problem is with men, we want to get the gospel and we want to start adding to it things that we think are important. And that's what history has shown. So with our faith, we should be sure that we're teaching, for the basis of the gospel that we can know that Christ and the apostles taught, and not be adding or taking from them. So what is it that saves us? Is it a comprehensive knowledge of the scriptures? Is it a knowledge of all the law of Moses and all the kings of Israel? And as Paul said, we can understand all prophecies, we can understand everything, but we haven't got love, we've got nothing. So we see that faith has to be a living thing, a real thing. And we mentioned Eliezer there. Someone had the confidence to go out and stand and face an absolute impossible odds of 800 men and believe that God was with him. That's the sort of faith that God has asked us to come to, that we can believe God to the extent where we can have confidence in time of trouble. And we have problems in our lives. And what happens when we have trouble in our lives? Do we say, oh God, please help me, I don't want this. Yeah. I mean, is that what we do? That's not true faith, is it? See, God is a father. It's like when we've got a little child and we hold their hand across the road, that little child has confidence in his father. It's like Abraham when he offered Isaac. His religion only made any sense if he believed God could redeem that situation. So for him to have real faith, he had to offer his son. If he walked away from that, he didn't really have faith, did he? And when we think about what people teach, we've got some people teach that you must speak in tongues to be saved, but we don't find that taught in the scripture. Some people say that you must keep the Sabbath, but is that taught as the gospel? And I'm not debating here whether these things are right or wrong at the moment. What I'm saying is, what is the faith that's taught in the gospel? And what is the thing that we need to focus on that saves us? We know that many churches teach, if you don't believe in the Trinity, you're a heretic and you've got no hope. And you should be excommunicated or in early days burnt or hanged. Some say there was no resurrection in Christ's day, in Paul's day. They argue there was no resurrection. And I think some, you mentioned the site today, people are still maybe debating that. But we know that's not taught in the gospel. The hope of the resurrection is what Paul taught. Some teach that our reward's in heaven. But we know clearly in the Gospels we're taught about the kingdom of God, and Cliff has demonstrated very ably today how that kingdom and God has a purpose, his eyes are on Israel. Some people say that we must believe in a supernatural Savior, and if we don't, that's a problem. Whether that be right, whether he exists or not, I put it to you, can we show from the New Testament Gospels that Christ and the Apostles taught that? Did they teach that we must believe in a supernatural Savior? No, they didn't. So if these things are not taught as the gospel by Christ and the apostles, then what do we say? Why are we all here? We're all here because we believe in Christ as the Son of the living God. He was crucified, he was raised, and he went to heaven. We believe in Israel as God's chosen people, and that God has yet a purpose for them. We believe that repentance is necessary before baptism to inherit the kingdom, that we become spiritual Israelites and heirs with Abraham of the promises of Galatians chapter 3. So let us seek truth and put faith in God, And I think if Scripture teaches anything about faith in God, it teaches us that we don't put our faith in man. And that includes us, ourselves. Once we get to the point where we think, well, we have all the answers, I've got all the knowledge, you're wrong, and a lot of the debate in Christianity is all about that, because people are so fixed on the idea that they're right. They must be right, and you must be wrong. When in actual fact we should be saying, well, I'm flesh, I'm human, I may be wrong. And we should be saying, God, please lead me to your kingdom. I think if we focus on the things that we know that Christ and the apostles taught, the covenants of promise, the one true God of Abraham, the resurrection and the coming glory of Christ and his kingdom, they're things that we can focus on that are positive, that are sure, that we can share. As Paul said, we've had ongoing discussions about demons, the devil and Satan. We haven't agreed, but we've learned a lot. We've appreciated, I think, a lot more each other's point of view and how we understand it. But we haven't got to the point where in the days of Athanasius and Arian, where they're on the streets fighting and killing each other over it. I mean, that makes a mockery of Christ's teaching, doesn't it? So what are we doing with this knowledge? What are we doing with this knowledge of this faith that we have? Well, let's just consider briefly some examples of people that were faithful. Abraham, we know in Hebrews 8, and we won't read all this because we haven't got time, but we know Abraham, his whole life was a story of faith, even though at times he doubted. He was unsure about telling the truth, but we know that he moved from Chaldea. We know that he believed God. And he was singled out in Scripture as a man of great faith, and chosen as the man who fathered a nation that God put his laws with. But there's also a lot of obscure people through Scripture that stand out. Like Tamar, who prostituted herself to a father-in-law because he hadn't given her third son, God had slain the last one. She prostituted herself, and if you know the story, he was travelling to see the certain place, and he went in under her, and he left his staff and his bangles, and when Judah heard that she was with child, he said, bring her forth that she'll be burnt. Not the law of Moses, said Stoneman. Oh no, we'll go one step further. We're righteous. We'll get right. We'll burn her. Isn't that often the way when people get religious, that they're going to uphold the principles more than what God requires? And we quite often see that contrast in the law, where the law said, yes, this is what we can do. They'll say, you have to do it. And when she said, well, okay, here's the tokens of the man done this, Judah was silent. And if we read in Matthew chapter 1, we read that out of Tamar come Perez and Zerah, and the line of Christ is in there. So incredible, isn't it, how God brings good out of a bad situation. And we might ask, why was that woman doing that? Why was she in the line of Christ? But I'll put it to you that her action was motivated by faith, because she knew the promises to Abraham. She desperately wanted to be in that family. She wanted to have children in that family of promise. That's why she did it, not because she lusted after Judah. And so we see that there was a woman that was motivated because of the belief in her God, the belief in promises, and the vision of the future. Sarah conceived in her old age. And all these ones that he mentions in Hebrews 11, we haven't got time to go through them, but Paul says all these died in faith, having seen the promises afar off. And we know that Abraham, you know, there was a rich man who lived in a tent all his life. If we had $1 million, what would we do? We wouldn't live in a tent, would we? Or a caravan? We'd build a mansion. Because we'd say, well, gee, you know, like people spend all their life accumulating goods, building big houses, getting better cars and bigger boats, and they get to the age of 65 where they're going to enjoy it. A lot of them die in the next 5 years. And you think, well, what's the point of it? Exactly. And people just, they seem to be, you know, I met a man the other day who owns the building that we rent at work, and he's down the back, he's bought a 40-foot container, brand new, and he's building a shelf in there. This guy is putting some boats and things in there. He's got another warehouse there that's full of junk. I said, what are you doing? He said, oh, someone bought the block next door, I have to move them, and I'm storing them in here just in case my grandkids want them. And I said, how are things going? He said, oh, not too good, not too good. He said, there's no real estate for sale, and I've got $2 million in the bank, and I'm earning 3%. What a real worry, hasn't he? The poor guy. Here I am thinking we haven't made a sale for 5 months, and he's worried because he's only getting 3% of $2 million. Some people's problems are just bigger than ours. And I did feel sorry for him. I mean, how could you not feel sorry for him? You know, the guy is 65, he's hanging on to all this stuff which is useless. You know, he's got that much money in the bank, he could get rid of all that stuff, and his kids wanted a boat, he could just go and buy one. But he's hanging on to all that because that's all he's got. And he thinks he's going to be here for the next 20 years, he could be dead tomorrow. And it's sad, it's really sad. You know, how could we be envious of that? Now, we've got the hope of eternal life, the coming kingdom. And there's a man that's on his hands and knees with a hammer and a sword, building a thing to put a $2,000 boat on. And that's all he's got to do, because he wants to hang on to all this junk. Crazy. Anyway, so when we think we've got problems, think of that poor guy. And what about other faithful people? Cliff showed us today the daughters of Keturah. People that lived in the wilderness. Not in Israel, some of them. But they served God outside the camp of Israel. What about Zipporah in Exodus chapter 2, verse 22? For the angel of the Lord was coming to kill Moses. He was going to be killed because he hadn't circumcised his son who was 13 years old. And she stepped in and circumcised him and saved Moses' life. You know, there's women there of faith, it's interesting, that are outside the camp of Israel that have got a testimony for believing in God. What about Jael the Kenite in Jude 4 verse 11, who, when Sisera was fleeing from Deborah and Barak and went to Jael's tent, and he said, look, I'll just stand at the door and if anyone comes, tell me. He went and she gave him a hot drink of milk and he went to sleep and then she got a tent peg and drove it through his forehead. I mean, again, there's a woman out in the wilderness, not right in Israel, who was motivated through belief and faith in God. Ruth, the Moabites, my God will be your God, and she went and eventually married Boaz. Now, these were people that had that singular vision and belief in the reality of God, something that every Israelite should have had, but they didn't. When the children of Israel come out of the wilderness, they should have went straight into that land, but they didn't because they did not believe. And, you know, sometimes I think we get so focused on doctrine that we can lose the power of the fact that God wants us to believe with all our heart. So I ask the question, and this is a question I often ask myself, what is the vision that dominates our mind? You know, in Noah's day, what's the record tell us about the vision in Noah's day? What was the thing that dominated people's minds? In Noah's day, every imagination of men's heart was evil continually. So God destroyed it, and he repented that he made it, but he destroyed that whole population of millions or billions of people because of the evil of men's hearts. Nothing else. Nobody else, because of the evil of men's hearts. And that was a tragedy of proportions that we probably struggle to even imagine. But it's not unlike today, is it? You think about today. You've only got to pick up the paper and look at some of the movies, like, you know, the titles of them. I mean, if there's plenty of adultery and murder and violence, it's popular. And the games that kids play, you know, they're shooting and killing each other. And we've got this culture where our kids are fed violence and they're fed all this trash. And then people wonder, why do we have violence and drugs in our society? And the psychologists say, oh, no, people, kids' minds aren't affected by that. I mean, it's just, you know, Martin Bryant down there in Tassie. I mean, he had a room full of violent videos. But no, that didn't affect his mind. Not at all. We live in a world that doesn't understand or is reluctant to understand the very principle that God has established, that our minds are impressionable and what we feed our minds reflects in the way we live. And so if we have faith in God and we believe that we want to walk with God, what are we going to feed our minds? What is our imagination going to dwell on? If our imagination is engrossed in the pleasures and things of this world, that's going to affect the way we live. And see, God can't immortalise sin. When Christ comes, and in that passage in Matthew, he says, like, you know, I was hungry and he didn't feed me, I was naked, he didn't cover me, I was thirsty, he didn't give me a drink. And says, well, where did we see you like that? We don't want to be naked. So the mind that is not motivated by spirit does not even see the needs of Christ's brethren. He says, if you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it to me. I think that's often not thought of in Christianity. People treat people poorly. And they don't think that, you know, that is Christ's brother. And if we do that to him, we're doing it to Christ. And then there's the other group where he said, you did give me food, you did give me water, and you clothed me, and the people said the same thing. Well, when did we see you like that? So those people weren't saying, well, here's a word for Christ, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll do this, we'll give you brownie points. People lived that way because that was the way they were. Or that is the way we should be. So Paul says in Philippians that Christ in us is the hope of glory. So in resurrection, there'll be the sheep and the goats, and those that are glorified will shine, Daniel tells us, with the glory, the reflection of God. So we might look at the opposite of that and say, if Christ is not seen in us, we have no hope of glory. We can't take on Christianity and faith as an insurance policy and slip it in the drawer and then go and live a materialistic life and fill our minds with all sorts of rubbish. If we want to be glorified with Christ, when he comes, he needs to see in us a reflection of him and God. Because if God is going to immortalise us and take out all the bad stuff, if there's only bad stuff in our mind, what are we going to be in the kingdom of vegetable? We have to have a fully formed character that is like Christ. That means our minds need to be a reflection of God. So what is our vision? What is our hope? Paul, in his first letter, which is possibly the first letter that he wrote, the first epistle of the Thessalonians, he had his vision. We see it right through his epistle in chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 he says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. In verse 19, for what is our hope? Or joy, or crown rejoicing, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? See, that was the hope of Paul, that he might see those that believed with Christ at his coming. Christ died on the cross, and it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured it. He had a vision of the future, beyond the pain, beyond the suffering. In verse 13 of chapter 3, so he, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 5 verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Click mention that. And in the second epistle, verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 2, verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. And chapter 3, verse 5, now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ, the waiting of Christ, the waiting for Christ. So we can see Paul, in the first epistle that he wrote, very much in his mind was the vision of the coming of Christ, the future glory, the glory of the redeemed with Christ. And that's, I think, brethren and sisters, that's what we should fill our mind with, that we should have a picture. Paul has very clearly understood the vision, promises to Abraham, the vision of glorified, redeemed and glorified Israel. So we have a responsibility to seek first the kingdom of God. We live in a world that is full, as we mentioned before, Paul said, of corruption, spiritual corruption in high places. And we're reminded this week, there's a picture of Gordon Brown there. The British Parliament has been under a code of silence for many, many, many years, and it's now coming out, all the corruption and stuff that goes on there. You know, all the money that's used to feather their pockets and buy their homes and all the little things they need in Australia, the public purse. You know, governments, totally corrupt, bereft of any decency. Is it any wonder that you know, we battle spiritual corruption through all levels of our society that filters down so much so into our homes and our children that we live in a society where good, as Paul mentioned, is called evil and evil is called good. We have a world that is devoid of what God's spiritual concepts are. So we need to seek first the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6, verse 31, we read, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherein shall we be clothed? Don't worry about the $2 million in the bank and you're only getting 3% on it. It's not important. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Easy words to read, but not easy to put into practice. You know, I know myself. I mean, I've had times in business where things have been looking very grim, and it's very hard not to be affected by it. I can remember years ago I had to go in and lay down on the floor. I felt so sick I couldn't work for him. And it's very hard not to be affected by the circumstances, and you know it's wrong. I shouldn't feel this agitated. I shouldn't feel worried. But see, faith isn't something, you know, like the Pentecostals say, you're baptized in the Spirit, bang, you're different, you're safe. Faith is something that develops, and Abraham had to learn that when he went down to Egypt. He lied about his wife. He was fearful. And we're all a little bit fearful in certain aspects of our life. You know, we've all got our strengths, we've all got our weaknesses. And in all of our lives, there's certain things that maybe affect us that don't affect others, but we all have an area in our life that will threaten or question our faith. And that's necessary, isn't it? Paul said that the creature or us, we haven't been subject to all the tribulations and problems in our life because of our choice, he says. We didn't want it. But he says it's by the wisdom of the Creator. He's put us in a life where we suffer tribulation, where we get sick, where we suffer temptation, where we suffer trials and discomfort, because that is all necessary to build a character. For without it, we couldn't build a character. It's like evil in the world. If there wasn't any evil, we wouldn't know what good was. If there wasn't war, we wouldn't know what peace was. If it wasn't hot, we wouldn't know what cold was. Everything in life is contrasted. And God has contrasted the evil things in the world with the spirit, or darkness with light. Everything has its contrast, and so in our struggle to serve God, we identify what is good. And that was the purpose of the law of Moses. That's why it was so definitive. Paul said that the law makes sin exceedingly sinful. There were so many laws in the law of Moses that it highlighted so many things that were sinful. They even had to make a sacrifice for the sins of omission, the things they didn't even know they'd done. And so Christ taught us the essence of God's law in as much as he wanted us to think about how we think, which is, as Paul said, it's a different battle from Eliezer and the mighty men of David. It's a different battle from picking up a sword and trusting that God will subdue those enemies through your arm. It's understanding that we have a battle within our minds that rages. And I just heard this morning, just I'll be finished in a minute, but there was a, I can't think of his name, but some of you heard of an English explorer, or what do you call him, an adventurer, who climbed Mount Everest. He's age 65. On his first attempt, he got within, what was it, Darrell, 300 metres to the top, and he had a heart attack. 60, he's in his 60s, right? I don't think I'd make it to the base camp. He's in his 60s, and he's 300 metres from the top. It's the tallest mountain on the earth, and he turns back, and you think, well, that ought to be a warning. That's for most sensible people, that would be enough. Don't do it again. But no, he went up again, and he got exhausted. Not the same day, but years later. Came back, and he said, I'm never going to do it again. And so recently, 65 years old, wouldn't you like to be that fit? He climbed Mount Everest and he got to the top. The closest point a man can walk to the moon, he said. And he said, this feeling of your euphoria there as he looked down upon the clouds and the sun and felt like it's diving into it. And incredible. You know, and that man had a determination and a vision and a goal. And it's interesting that the reporter that was interviewing him said, that, you know, was there times when you sort of doubted that you'd reach or that, you know, there was problems? And he said, yes, of course. He said, there's moments. He said, every one of us has that dark side of us. And he said, when you're coming to the top, he said, this little voice comes and says, you're going to be too exhausted and you'll die on the way down like other people. And he said, and you have to ignore it. I thought, isn't that like us, brethren and sisters? You know, we're trying to get to the kingdom of God. And sometimes in our life, this little voice comes up and says, well, you really don't have to be a good Christian, or you really don't have to do that. Or it's not necessary to be honest all the time. Or, and we can compromise our faith if we listen to that voice. And that temptation that confronts us all. And we look to our example, Christ, who he suffered temptation like us, we're told, but he didn't give in. So we live in a time, as we've seen in Cliff's talk as we look at Israel, we live in the end of a period of the history of the world. We live in a time when we've been given a revelation of the Word of God, and we have probably so much information, more so than any generation through the times, about God, about his purpose with man, and about what's going to happen. We've seen the budding of the fig tree, the nation of Israel born, a clear and certain sign that the return of the Lord is near. So the question is, what can we do now to strengthen our faith? I've got a few suggestions, and you can probably think of a dozen more, but I guess one that I think of is we can make better use of our time. Now, how much time do we spend on useless activities? You know, would to God that we could be more engaged in the work of God and doing things that we know are of eternal benefit for other people and ourselves rather than just making bread, making a living. We can be bold about what we know and believe. Not rude, I'm not suggesting we'd be rude, but we can be bold about what we believe. We don't need to hide our light under a bushel. We need to let it shine down. We need to have faithfulness in our lives. Part of faith and believing in God is also faithfulness, isn't it? If we believe God and we worship God, that should reflect in faithfulness in the way we behave. We should have a prayerful life, a thankful life, and believing that our Father will lead us to his kingdom. See, Christ said no one will keep us from the love of God. No one. See, God wants us to be in his kingdom, and the only one that's going to stop us being there is you or I. We can't say, oh, well, he upset me, he turned me away. Oh, it was her fault, she done it. God is there, he wants to put us in his kingdom, and we're the only ones that will stop that. So what we have to do is have faith that God will lead us to his kingdom and listen to what he directs us and be mindful of his spirit working in our lives. Because I think one of the things that I've had to learn in life is to believe that God's spirit does work in our lives. Because I was always brought up to think, well, we have the word of God, but the spirit really doesn't work in our lives. And so when things happen that are a little bit unusual, that seem to be pushing me in a certain direction, oh, no, that's just coincidence. It happens again, no, that's coincidence. I think, you know, being people of faith, we need to really believe there is a Father, a God that actually can do things in our life. And we need to become sensitive to that. We need to witness to truth in what we teach and how we act and speak. See, truth isn't a doctrine. Truth is a way of life. Christ was truth. And Christ looked into people's eyes and they looked into him. There was no shadow of turning, there was no nervousness, there was no twitching, no rubbing of the ears and nose and moving away. Christ's personality was such that when people looked at him, they were looking at pure light and truth. And some people feared that and reacted very strongly to it. They couldn't cope with it because most people are liars. And in Christ's day, those people reacted very, very strongly against him because he stood for truth. And we know the world reacts very strongly against God because the world basically is evil. We need to witness against error and not be afraid to call error what it is or sin what it is, as Paul's often mentioned about the right to life. You know, I think sometimes in this humanistic society we live in, you know, where you're not supposed to upset anyone, you're not allowed to smack your children anymore, and, you know, you've got to be politically correct. I think we're all being beaten down to such a low common denominator that we're not almost allowed out of personality.
Yeah.
You know, if you raise your voice, you're going to be guilty of upsetting someone. You're not allowed to express yourself, you're not allowed to get excited or angry or do anything. You know, we've all got to take a pill and be calm all the time. But we should be passionate about what we believe in. We should be able to express a view. Isn't it amazing that the minority seem to get so much publicity in this country? But the reasonable people always sort of sit back and be quiet. And I think sometimes we should be a little bit more bold about what we believe and what is right and be prepared to stand up and be counted. Certainly in Paul's day, they were, and they suffered for it. And maybe we should think less about being politically correct and accepted by everyone, and maybe we should be prepared to be a little bit bolder and put a hand up and say, no, that's wrong. In conclusion, I just want to read, I think, which is a great job description from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What other occupation is more worthy than following our Lord and Saviour?